This podcast is generously sponsored by the Pillar Network. The Pillar Network is a community of SBC and International Baptist churches that are doctrinally aligned, missionally driven, and committed to equipping, planting, and revitalizing churches together. If you're a pastor of an established church and you're desiring to lead your congregation to plant churches, but you're not sure how to get started, Pillar could be a great resource for you. Reach out to them today at thepillarnetwork.com. Thepillarnetwork.com.
Baptist 21 is a pastor-led voice for Southern Baptists in the 21st century. The B21 podcast will discuss current issues in the SBC with Southern Baptist church leaders. To check out more resources, visit us at baptist21.com.
You know, some have levied kind of the accusation that the language of the CBN is kind of calling for a conservative resurgence 2.0. Would you see it in that sense that it's calling for a conservative resurgence 2.0? If so, what is similar and different from Patterson and Pressler's conservative resurgence? Let's start there, and I may ask some follow-up questions from that.
Yeah, I've actually taken some exception to that particular phrase. I don't think we need a conservative resurgence. I do believe that we need a re-engagement. And that's really what I'm calling for and what I'm seeking to try to lead out is to get pastors, come to the convention, get re-engaged. But part of re-engagement also acknowledges that there are others who don't share your particular perspective. They don't share that conviction. But we need to be re-engaged. There are billions of dollars of kingdom assets, gospel assets under the large umbrella of Southern Baptist life. And I think we need all hands on deck. And so the idea of a conservative resurgence is not language that I have used. I've even shared with some of the CBN leadership, and they have embraced that nuance, by the way. I've not heard any of the CBN leadership in recent months, maybe even the last 9-10 months, talk about a conservative resurgence 2.0. I think that was an early comment, I think we need a re-engagement from all Southern Baptists.
I'll ask a couple more questions around the hot button issues, and then I want to end by just thoughts you would have for changes to the annual convention and then hopes for the future as president. With the language conservative Baptist network, I know there's been concern that some of our institutions are moving liberal, moving left. I want to talk about CRT as well, and I would have my own issues with CRT. I want to have that conversation. But do you have concerns that some of the entities, seminaries, others are moving left? You talked about bodily resurrection. One of the things that's interesting with the conservative surges in the past was there was a clear kind of that's outside the bounds, but now it's a little more murky. So, yeah, how are you seeing this as far as institutions slide and that kind of thing?
Yeah, I have been very clear that if you're describing a move to the left in terms of fundamentals of the faith, then no such slide or drift exists. I do not know of a professor in one of our seminaries that denies the virgin birth, the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And that list, of course, could go on. Sure, I'll just illustrate with those. If there is one, they have flown under the radar, and none of our six entity presidents are aware of that professor being on their faculty, or they would be off of their faculty,
right?
I would assume before the end of the day, and whatever way their personnel policies require them to be gone. So, I've not heard anyone even within the Conservative Baptist Network make that charge that there is a leftward leaning in terms of what we would call apostasy or some denial of the fundamentals of the faith. I do think that there are clear indications of the influence of things like critical race theory and intersectionality, standpoint hermeneutics, those sorts of things that I hear from certain professors, and I see from my vantage point influence or indication of that influence, even with our seminaries. And so I do have that concern. If you're describing a leftward drift in that regard, a move that at its core, I think, begins to undermine the sufficiency and the authority of the scripture. If that's how you label that, and one of the challenges is even with words like conservative, liberal, is just definition of terms, and so that is always a challenge in these discussions. So with that as the definition, I do have some concerns about some of the things coming out of our seminaries and even some of our entities. I'm not mad about it. I've tried to be ironic about it. I'm not always presented that way by those who wish to take issue with some of my positions, but I try to be a peacemaker in that regard. But I do want to be clear about some of the concerns that I have.
Just talk briefly about concerns with CRT. You even mentioned, I think, in an interview with Gerald Harris that Resolution 9, it would be remiss. I'm asking everybody about Resolution 9. That's obviously been one of the hottest topics. Just give kind of your concern about, I have my own, and I would, you know, share those in other venues. I'd be happy to. But concerns with CRT, and then I'll ask a follow-up question to that.
Well, just specifically on Resolution 9, I have been one, I have sought to defend the Resolutions Committee in the sense that I believe they're men and women who love the Lord. They love the Word of God. They love the Southern Baptist Convention. And I do understand that on its face, the Resolution 9 does talk about the sufficiency of Scripture and that any aspect of CRT that is in contradiction to the Scripture should not be accepted. The challenge that I have with it, however, is just my understanding and belief in critical race theory itself is that it is actually in contradiction to the gospel. I believe that it is a weapon ultimately of division and not a tool of unity. When you have something that you believe is contrary to the Scriptures, which, by the way, the Council of Seminary Presidents statement unanimously states that as well, that they believe it to be, I believe the statement said, incompatible with the Baptist faith and message, because that was a kind of an anniversary of the BFM statement that they had issued. But I think it's fair to say that that statement means they believe it to be incompatible with God's Word. And so if you have something that is incompatible with God's Word as a worldview, then I don't see that it's consistent to say that this is an unbiblical worldview. It is an unscriptural lens through which structures and systems and even individuals are to be judged and evaluated, but we believe it can be an analytical tool that can help us, except where it's incompatible with the sufficiency of the Scripture. I would just say that all of it is incompatible with the Scripture as a system. That is not to say that in and of itself that there's not a truth statement that could come out of it, but just as a system, I believe it's incompatible with the Scripture. So I believe Resolution 9 was a step in the wrong direction for us. Again, I'm not mad about that. I'm not mad with anybody about that. I'm not mad with the convention about it, but I do believe it was a step in the wrong direction. Hmm.
You recently put on Twitter that you didn't believe somebody should be disfellowshipped for CRT. You've even expressed very kindly and compassionately that same thing. I want to ask this question kind of from both sides of it. So why do you think CRT in particular has become a test to see who is in some camps theologically conservative or liberal, or in other camps racially sensitive or racially insensitive? To ask it in the negative way on both sides of this, because it's used as a, if you affirm it, you're a liberal. If you don't affirm it, you're a white supremacist. If, for instance, you know, just the extreme categories. Why do you think it's being used as such a test for us right now?
Well, I think it's actually fulfilling its ultimate aim. I stated a moment ago that as I view critical race theory, I don't pretend to be a PhD level expert on it. I've never presented myself as doing that, but I do have, I believe, a firm understanding of what it is. And as I stated a moment ago, I believe it to be a weapon of division and not a tool of unity. And frankly, Nate, that's why I am opposed to its the infiltration of it into the conversation of SBC life, because I believe that we need to have a greater conversation of peace and harmony and what some would call reconciliation on these issues around ethnicity. I believe that as an individual Christian, I've demonstrated that in my life. I've demonstrated that as a pastor. I've demonstrated that as a preacher. I've demonstrated that as a leader in the Georgia Baptist Convention. I actually personally authored the constitutional amendment that we're going to approve, God willing, wherever the annual meeting is this June, adding within the Constitution a statement that discrimination on the basis of ethnicity clearly and explicitly places you outside of fellowship with the Southern Baptist Convention. I personally authored that. And so I have a passion and a desire on each of these issues, and I think that critical race theory at its core undermines that effort. So to your question, why do I think there's this division that is created? I've recently been called a racist and a white supremacist on social media, and I reject both of those claims. I would also not necessarily say that somebody who embraces CRT is a, quote, liberal. Although if you look culturally, even within the American church, there are clearly people who I would call theological liberals who do embrace critical race theory. I just don't think those are necessarily simultaneous circles. But why is it bringing such division? I believe that's what, at its core, it's designed to do.
Now would be a good time to hear from our sponsor, GuideStone. Are your retirement savings on track? Our friends at GuideStone can help you find out. If you're just starting to save, you can access a calculator to see which type of contribution might be right for you. Or if you're well into your working years, they can help you see how increasing your retirement contributions now may affect your retirement savings later. And for those close to retirement, you can project how much monthly income you will have based upon your retirement savings. They really do have a calculator for everyone. Are you ready to get started? Access GuideStone's free calculators at guidestone.org/calculators. Again, guidestone.org/calculators. Check them out today. A quick question around, so 2 years ago when we did actually meet, there was a lot of work done as far as our prevention and response to sexual abuse. Even, I believe when you were the president in Georgia, you worked to have a church removed from fellowship of the SBC and the GBC that had wanted to keep basically a sex offender on staff. How will you continue that emphasis as president should you be elected?
Well, I think that we're off to a really good start, a helpful organizational place with the Credentials Committee. That's was created in Birmingham by a fairly significant revision to Bylaw 8 in the SBC bylaws. I was one of the primary authors of that bylaw revision, and I have some people who think that the newly established Credentials Committee was not necessary, and who friends of mine that I would consider friends in every sense of the word, who are not appreciative of that work, not because they embrace sexual abuse, of course, but just from an organizational perspective, didn't think that that was the right procedural move for us to make. I do believe that it is because it provides a standing committee that meets on a regular basis, that meets by virtue of the subject matter. They meet in executive session because there are legal issues that are being discussed, as well as highly sensitive matters. Obviously, when you're dealing with sex abuse, you have very sexual matters that are being discussed. And I think that's best done by a designated committee that meets in executive session behind closed doors, not for the purpose of secrecy in some kind of untoward way, but for the purpose of sensitivity to the nature of accusations and concerns that are being raised. It's also worth pointing out that the Credentials Committee is not a sex abuse study committee. They handle all the other concerns about doctrine and practice,
right,
that would come in. In fact, this past February, when we disfellowshipped four churches, two were because of a mishandling of the sex abuse issue, and two were because of affirming, endorsing, or approving of LGBT lifestyle. And so the Credentials Committee, I think, is a good mechanism for Southern Baptists, and I wholly affirm its continued existence, and I think that's going to be a help to us in the days ahead.
I want to get you out on a couple of questions, just talking future SBC. I want to just return to one thing. You mentioned concern on CRT in some areas of SBC life. Forgive me for not have been to your website enough. Have you mentioned or put up some of those concerns as far as seminary profs or others and things that have been said?
Yes, I have. I'm not so as much into name calling as some others might be, but I do think when you're quoting a professor, I think that's fair game. I don't think it's wrong to name a professor and say, Dr. So-and-so at this institution said this. That's just not my particular style because I don't want it to be a personal attack. It is needs to be a theological discussion. And so I find that there's value in quoting what someone has said so that it's not just seen as some generalization or some personal attack. No, this is what was said. And I do have some of that information, not only in messages that I have preached at various conferences, but also also on the website.
So let's ask a question about the annual meeting. If you are SBC Pope for a day, what is something you would change to just the program and the format of annual meeting, if you would change anything?
Yeah, well, one of the challenges is we have over the last, I don't know, 12 to 15 years, little by little, just whittled away at the time. And some of that is a desire. It's sort of a catch-22 because you shorten the schedule to try to increase involvement and make it where somebody who lives within a half day's drive of the convention maybe doesn't have to stay 4 days. They can stay perhaps 2 days. But trying to consolidate the program, that makes it very challenging. Even here in the state convention level, when I was a key leader in the Georgia Baptist Convention, guys, at that time, you know, Catalyst was a big conference here in Georgia, and they would say, our young pastors would rather go to Catalyst than come to the annual meeting. And I said, well, one thing you have to consider, the annual meeting of the GBC or the SBC is not a Bible conference or a preaching conference. It's a business meeting, and there's business that has to be transacted, and some of that is governed and established by bylaws. And so as an old music minister, when you look at the service, the order of worship, if you will, and try to put it together in a way that flows and is engaging, sometimes it's challenging because the governing documents say this report has to be before lunch on this day, or this can't be after a certain time. So one of the things that that I would probably do is have fewer panel discussions and have more time for question and answers with our entities. The questions and concerns that I hear are never laid against the Southern Baptist Convention as this huge umbrella entity, because as your listeners are aware, the SBC only exists 2 days a year. And so whenever there's a concern, you know, for example, here in the month of April, it has to do by definition with something that's going on at, in, or through one of our entities. And the condensed schedule does not allow for a lot of time for messengers to come and ask those questions in that format. So the biggest strategic change that I would try to do is find ways to extend and expand the opportunity for question and answers. And I have found every time I've engaged one of our entity leaders, and I have on regular bases, they have always been open. They have been receptive. They've answered my questions. I may not have liked their answer, may not have agreed with their answer, but really with one exception over my entire ministry, I could think of one, and it's a noted exception. I found the entity heads to be willing to answer those questions. So that structurally, I'd like to expand the Q&A time.
If you could do a session praying for a Georgia football national championship, that'd be helpful too. So, the squeezing time has caused, I mean, even in recent years, just the squeezing of conversation, even on Resolution 9 and other things. And so that's definitely understood. I'm in the same boat. Like, I don't want to be there all week. At the same time, you want to have the conversations that need to be had.
Yeah. And it ends up at some point placing even our entity heads and other leaders in a no-win situation, because when the Committee on Order of Business says we're out of time, and the president, perhaps under his purview, decides to not put it out for an extension of 10 minutes. When the time is up, the time is up, and it really doesn't matter if that entity head or whatever, you know, committee may be presenting. When the time is up, the time is up, and it can give the impression, sometimes a false impression. Maybe sometimes the person at the committee mic is wiping the sweat off their brow, thankful that the time expired. But in any case, it gives the impression that you can go to the convention, but your voice isn't going to be heard because they only allow 5, 10, 12 minutes for, you know, six seminaries to share their report and receive questions and answers. And that's just not enough time for the size of the family that we have in the SBC.
Final question, just give me final thoughts heading into Nashville and for the future. But even more than that, if the Lord were kind of to grant you the desires of your heart as it comes to our convention of churches, what would they be? So kind of parting words for our listeners.
Yeah, the number one emphasis I mentioned at the beginning, even of this podcast, the three emphases that I would have: evangelism, sufficiency of Scripture, and greater involvement from Southern Baptists. I shared as recently as yesterday at a pastor's luncheon, I'm going to be so focused on number one, you might think that I forgot about numbers two and three. The office of the president is very limited. The powers of the presidency do not afford a magic wand. I know you humorously a moment ago, you asked if I was Pope for the day. And I know that was, humor because you understand that Southern Baptists don't have a Pope or a potentate. We don't have a head bishop. What we have is a president who has very limited powers. And other than that, you help to design and preside over a business meeting. But the what is commonly called the bully pulpit or the place of influence, I really want to work together with our national entities, most notably the North American Mission Board, with a nationwide, what would eventually, God willing, become worldwide with our handful of churches that exist off the North American continent, but an evangelistic focus. I think, Nate, not only will that be the fulfillment of the Lord's Great Commission and the mandate given to every individual believer to be on mission and to share the gospel, but I think the more that we can focus on what our founders called our one sacred effort, that's going to help with some of these other conversations, because if we will get our eyes on the fields wide unto harvest, we simply won't have enough time, effort, energy, or frankly, desire to be as involved with some of these intramural conversations. I think that evangelistic focus is also a very real key to turning around the very dangerous decline in nationwide cooperative program giving. I mentioned earlier in this podcast, I became a Southern Baptist in part because of what I saw in the cooperative program. I didn't have that growing up, but we've seen the CP giving nationwide decline by tens of millions of dollars over the last 12 to 13 years. And I'll make this last comment as we try to wrap it up, that we're living in a generation coming behind me, that at least has is really not brand loyal. Technology has given so many options and so many opportunities to give to different things. Money no longer follows brand loyalty. You can put out an offering envelope with a logo, but you've still got to compete for those dollars. And money no longer in my church or in our convention follows brand loyalty. The money follows vision. It follows mission. And if we can renew the call to mission and vision that God has given us. And I just want to put in a super quick plug for Vision 2025. I would encourage all the listeners to go to the SBC.net website. What a great strategic vision Dr. Floyd has laid out before the churches of the SBC. And I look forward to affirming that at the convention level when we meet. Vision 2025 is a bold plan, but part of it includes just trying to recast that vision. And that's really what I want to be a part of. Helping our churches be resourced to reach their community, our nation, and our world with the gospel.
Well, Pastor Stone, thanks so much for your time. I mean, we covered a lot. I know we could have always covered more, but do very much appreciate. I know you're a busy man. Thanks for taking time to be on.
Privilege has been mine. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. Thank you for listening to the Baptist 21 podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at our website, baptist21.com. Also, please be sure to subscribe, rate, review, and share this podcast with others. It would really help us out. If you ever have thoughts or ideas for future interviews, please reach out to us at our email, baptist21@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening to the podcast.